Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick up there this evening. Mark chapter 9, it is good to see everyone here. It's always good when we have that time of year where Lads to Leaders get started. There are a lot of blessings in seeing our young people prepare for Lads to Leaders, but one of my favorites is when we get to see our young men read Scripture for us, and I know that you'll want to be telling them every week, every one of them, what a great job they're doing, because it is incredibly encouraging to see that. We've got our Bible Bowl teams meeting. We've got a lot of preparation that's happening. And even more as we anticipate the new year beginning in really just a few weeks, a matter of weeks. This is also a busy time. It probably is for you. You're probably at that moment where Thanksgiving is over, and now it's almost like a sprint to the finish here through December. So don't forget a lot of those dates that Jonathan mentioned, where we have different classes that are getting together. You know, there's something special about sharing time outside of class time. That fellowship and connection time is hugely important, whether it's our senior adult activities or on December the 18th, when our entire congregation will be part of the Titus 2 Challenge and sort of the end of the year with our Into the City ministry. We talk a lot about what happens with our Into the City classes that take place on Wednesday nights. And a lot of us who were over here in other classes might not know all of the good work that's going on. And so December 18th is going to be a great chance for us to see firsthand what's happening, what they're learning, and to meet the families that are involved, to form those relationships that hopefully will let them feel comfortable and connected with us so that they can come and worship with us and see familiar faces and know the building, and all of those kinds of things. I just think December 18th is going to be a great chance for us to do that. So I hope you're praying for that day and for what can come as a result of that. Don't forget that we're also thinking about those families we can help this time of year. As JD announced this morning, with the needs that were out there on the wall of gifts that can be purchased and given, that could really go a long way to brightening up this time of year for several families. There are just all kinds of opportunities for us to give, and so we want to be sure to take advantage of those. As we've gone through this series in Mark, we've looked at different miracles that Jesus performed, and we now get to the last one in Mark chapter 9 that we're going to be looking at on Sunday nights. And it's interesting to see how, after every one of these miracles, Mark is taking great pains to show us that not only the miracle happened, not only that Jesus is powerful, but also that that meant something. And sometimes individuals had a hard time figuring out just exactly what that miracle meant. In his latest book, Talking to Strangers, Malcolm Gladwell tells a fascinating historical story about the Spanish explorer Cortez, who came upon Montezuma's kingdom. He was meeting with Montezuma, who rejoined Cortez after they had a dinner together, and he gave a speech. And as they listened to the speech, as they were translating what Montezuma said there was a lot of confusion, because the Spanish interpreters could hardly believe their ears. Montezuma, this great ruler, said that he believed Cortez to be a god, the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that said this exiled deity would one day return. And as a result, he was almost, the Spanish interpreters thought, surrendering to Cortez. This huge city was effectively theirs. But that's not really what he was trying to say. It certainly led to a lot of confusion, and different researchers have speculated as to why that confusion existed. One theory is because in the language Montezuma was speaking, it was not uncommon for a ruler to take a humble tone, a humble position. In other words, you would build up a visitor as if this visitor were someone great. What you were really doing was showing your humility and your greatness. One other researcher argues that it was a misunderstanding, because the word that was used to refer to Cortez and his men was translated as a quote, God, but this researcher, Townsend, argues they used that word only because they didn't have a category for outsiders who had come in. They had words that labeled people. You were either from a particular village or a city-state, or more specifically, you filled a certain social role. You were a tax collector or a prince or a servant, but you had these new people. They didn't have a word for them. And so that was the only word that was at their disposal. They didn't quite understand who these people were. They didn't have a category for them. And so there was obviously a lot of confusion. They weren't interested in giving up an entire city. But it can be challenging when we see things that we don't necessarily have a preconceived notion or category for. Or, as is in the case with many that Jesus would meet, they had a category for what the Messiah would do and be like, how the Messiah would act, and what the Messiah would do, but then Jesus starts doing things that don't fit into their categories. And many of the miracles that we've seen have really challenged those preconceived categories that his apostles had. And we see that clearly in the first part of Mark chapter 9. We talked about that recently as Jesus takes James, John, and Peter up on the mountain, and he is transfigured before them along with Moses and Elijah, these two luminaries of their past, and they see Jesus conversing with them, talking about what's going to happen. I would love to have heard that conversation. Both Moses and Elijah knew what it was like to lead people, to speak to people who didn't understand what you were saying. They both knew what it was like to feel the isolation that comes with trying to share God's word when people don't want to hear it. I wonder what that conversation was like. But what Peter does is, in his panic to try to figure out a way to make this last, says, why don't we build three tabernacles? Why don't we put you all in the same category? Why don't we just line up three dwelling places, one right after another, and all three of you can be there together? And God definitively comes down in his voice, along with the presence of the cloud, Mark says, that overshadows them. God says, this is my son. Listen to him. And so it's right in the midst of this moment, as they're coming down the mountain and trying to wrap their mind around what has just happened, that we enter into our text tonight. I think it's fitting because whenever we come off a break or a vacation, even if it's just a matter of days for a Thanksgiving holiday, it always seems to me that once you get to Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, it's starting to settle in that you're going back to reality. Right, if you've been out of school, you've got, all right, I'm going to have to go back to school. Monday comes, I'm going to have to go back to work. There were things that maybe you had meant to do over your time off, and they're still not done, and you think, well, that's reality. I've really got to get on that. Maybe you've taken some time off of your usual diet or eating routine for Thanksgiving, made a special exception for some of those dishes we don't get but every so often, and now you're thinking, okay, back to my usual meals, my usual eating schedule, trying to watch what I eat. Whatever it is, there's that feeling of coming back to reality. And I think that's what Mark captures here. And so as we're going to look at a story ultimately that asks the question and makes a plea to Jesus, help my unbelief, I think we're going to be able to identify with what happens here, but we need to begin by looking at what takes place. So if you have already opened to Mark chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. It's a fascinating text on a lot of different levels. It's interesting because Mark spends more time on this text, at least a longer span of verses, than in the other Gospels. And so he gives us a lot of detail here that helps us really picture what's taking place. And I think if there was one lens that I would challenge us to look through this tonight, it's with the way in which when Jesus comes down off the mountain, he enters in to imperfect humanity. You know, God could have chosen a lot of ways to reach his creation. God could have reached out to his unfaithful creation in a lot of different ways, but the way he chose was to send his son into an imperfect, sinful world. Jesus enters in to our lives. We don't have a savior that stands at a distance. We have a savior who enters our world, gets down in the middle of what's happening among his own creation. And I think we see that reflected here. We often come off a spiritual mountaintop experience with a spiritual valley. We have to travel down from the heights of how good things felt to maybe a dark area that's hard for us to maneuver through. When Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai, what happens right after that? He sees the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. When Elijah is facing off with all those prophets on Mount Carmel, and then he comes down, he's dejected and depressed, despondent, fearing for his life. When Jesus begins his ministry, or really the initiation of it, when he's baptized by John, immediately after that baptism, Jesus is led out into the wilderness and tempted. Valleys come after mountains, and that certainly happens here. So I'd like for us to think about just a few different ways Jesus enters into their world and reflect on what that means for our own world. The first thing he does is he enters into the confusion. You know the feeling of walking up to people who are already having an argument? You're already trying to figure out, what are they talking about? Mark tells us that when they come down from the mountain, this beautiful spiritual moment, what do they find? Do they find people eagerly waiting, anticipating what Jesus is going to say next? No, they find people who are distracted, a crowd that's around arguing with the disciples. Mark also says there are some scribes there, and they're all arguing, probably more than one person talking at once. There's just a lot of confusion. We don't even know exactly what the argument was, although it probably had something to do with the fact that they couldn't cast the demon out of this boy. Jesus walks into that confusion in the midst of all that, and it's interesting that you may have noticed, Mark tells us that the people are amazed when they see Jesus. Again, Jesus amazes the people often with his teaching and with his authority. It may be that there's a little bit of that reflected glory from the transfiguration that's with him. Maybe not something that they could necessarily put their finger on, but there's something about seeing him that causes this argument to stop. And then Jesus asks, what's going on? He's going to get to the bottom of what has happened. Jesus enters into our confusion. I think that's significant because the more I get to know about the world around us, the longer we live, the more we learn, there's a lot of confusion taking place. I could list several things that are going on in our community, in our country, in the world, things that we're concerned about, things that we don't understand, trends in our society that we wish weren't happening. All kinds of things are going on. It's a confusing place to be. And I think Jesus gives us an important model here. Because you know what would be really easy for us to do? It would be really easy for us to say, you know, the world is so confusing, and people are so mistaken, and they're so far gone, I just want to withdraw. I'm just going to sort of stay in my little bubble of areas that I'm comfortable with. I'm just going to sort of retreat into myself. And yet, if we're going to be the body of Christ, if we're going to model ourselves after the life that Jesus lived, Jesus enters into the confusion. It's possible that the best thing we could do, in fact, I would say it's scriptural, that the best thing we could do is to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a world of confusion, to enter into it. It doesn't mean we participate in it or we're transformed by the world or by the culture, but it means that we're marching right in, seeking ways that we can glorify God in the midst of different people that are saying things and doing things that aren't in accordance with God's will. What can I do to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the midst of the confusion around me? I think if we think hard, we could probably think of specific ways that we could speak the word of God to a world that desperately needs it. And if we do that, if we trust in God and if we share his message, then who knows what could happen? Jesus enters right into the confusion. But that's not all that he steps into. He also steps into the failure of his disciples. Now, this is going to be an important aspect of this passage because his apostles weren't able to do what needed to be done. Now, at first you might think, well, after all, this is healing of a demon-possessed individual. This is pretty serious business. This is high stakes. I mean, could we really expect them to do that? But if you look back at Mark chapter 6, you'll find out that they do have experience with this. Jesus summoned the 12 in verse 7. He sent them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He even gave them additional instruction. And verse 13 says, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So while the authority didn't come from them, they were given authority from Jesus to go out and to cast out demons. They had done this before. This was not unfamiliar territory. And just a quick side note, it does seem like in Jesus' ministry, there seems to be a concentration of demon possession around the time in which Jesus is ministering. I don't think we know all the reasons behind that. I believe that one of those reasons is God's allowing some things to happen so that Jesus can show his power. But I don't know that we know all the reasons behind these demons, unclean spirits, as Mark calls them, being more pronounced, that presence being more pronounced. But did you notice what's interesting is that whenever we've read of Jesus encountering demons, there's nothing they can do to Jesus. You notice that? They can't resist Jesus when he tells them what to do. This demon doesn't try to hurt Jesus. He can't possess or hurt Jesus, and so he just starts to hurt the boy even more. Jesus has the power and authority, but the apostles are struggling with that. And so while the apostles had the experience, they knew what to do. It wasn't the first time they'd faced this. You can imagine their confusion when this one isn't working quite like the other ones worked. You think maybe there was some argument between them as to who could really do it, who had the most experience, who had done this before. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to say. In fact, even afterwards, that's the question they ask Jesus, right? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus is very clear that it wasn't because they didn't say a certain incantation just right. It wasn't they didn't say a certain message that they had to say word for word. That's not what this is about. This is about the authority from God. He says this kind can only come out by prayer. And when we look at other passages, we also see fasting included in that, by prayer and fasting. There's a spiritual dedication and a discipline that's needed here. And Jesus is realizing that his apostles aren't quite there yet. He enters into their failure, and he says, you can just imagine how Jesus would have felt. Maybe you can imagine the tone of voice when he said it. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, this is a phrase that Mark has used in other places to mean a broader group of individuals, a nation. So it may be that he's talking specifically about the apostles, or he's just talking about the unbelief in general, this crowd of people. There's plenty of unbelief to go around. He says, how long shall I bear with you? I don't think we should pass through that verse too quickly. I think it's worth stopping and reflecting on how much Jesus put up with in his ministry. how much faithlessness, how much a lack of follow-through, of determination, of dedication that he dealt with his apostles. Imagine if you were in his place, and time after time, you keep saying things, and it seems like they're just not even catching what you're telling them. In the midst of all this, we see Jesus reminding us of how much of this he's endured, how much of this lack of faith that he's dealt with. And by the way, this is important, because did you notice that when the man came to Jesus and Jesus says, what happened? The man says, I brought my son to you. Now, Jesus wasn't there, so likely he brought his son to Jesus, and what he got were the apostles. The apostles were representing Jesus. And so he says, I brought my son to you. They couldn't cast it out. I think it's worth just stopping and realizing that if I claim to represent Jesus, my actions matter. It matters if I'm faithful and disciplined. Because when people come to God, are they going to be able to do that by talking to me? Are they going to get an accurate impression of who God is by a relationship with me, by discussing Scripture with me? I think that's a challenge. And so they're dealing with the failure of faith. Matthew will expand on this a little bit more in Matthew 17. When Jesus tells them, they said, why could we not drive it out? And he says, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer or fasting. It wasn't even that they hadn't said the right thing in a prayer. It was the littleness of their faith. Jesus said, if you had the faith that was required, you would have turned to prayer. You would have come to God. You would have turned to dedication. Fasting is associated in Scripture with prayer. It's never associated with just, I want to go for a time and not eat. It's always associated with dedicating that time to serving God. And he says it's the faith that's the issue here. It's that prayer and fasting. And before I'm too quick to condemn the apostles' faith, I have to think about how many times I feel the way the apostles do. How many times I think, this just isn't working. I have failures in my own life, failures of my own faith. I've thought things were going to work out this way, but it's just not working out. I've tried to do this, but I didn't do what I needed to do. I didn't say the thing that I needed to say, or maybe more accurately, I did something that I shouldn't have. And now I have to deal with the consequences. Jesus entered into their failures and ours as well. And it's good that we realize the forgiveness that's always available. I don't want to downplay the forgiveness that God gives us. It's that constant forgiveness that Jesus made available to his apostles. But I want us just to stop and realize, in my relationship with God, my actions do have an impact on that relationship. And I want to take that seriously. He entered into their failures. And if you'll notice, he enters into the Father's struggles here. Because as we're looking through all of this, we're hearing the noise of the crowd and the confusion, but what probably cuts through the loudest is the voice of the Father. When the Father says, I brought him to you, they couldn't heal him. Jesus says, bring him to me. And then you see that the Spirit, after seeing Jesus, immediately throws him into a convulsion, falls to the ground. Now he's rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now, this wasn't unusual for the father to see, but can you imagine having to watch your child go through that? I don't know of anything that would be more precious to a parent than a child. And you know, if you've seen a child suffer, if you've looked at a son or daughter, the wish of a parent is that they could trade places. I just wish it were happening to me, and I wish I didn't have to see them have to deal with it. You think this man, this boy's father and mother had some sleepless nights? I mean, it had been happening for a lifetime. You think even though they were getting used to some of these spells, that they would still worry every night, what could we do? How many people do you think they visited who said they had an answer? How many places do you think he traveled just to go and see if someone could help him? We don't know the answers to those questions, but if we were in the place of that man, don't you think there'd have been some thought, there'd have been some tears, that have been shed. And so you can hear that pain when he's talking to Jesus. And so that helps us understand when he says this is happening from childhood. We've had to pull him out of the fire. We've had to save him from being drowned in water by the Spirit. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Just think for a moment about what that father has said. It gives us the impression that every time they weren't looking, if they turned their back, their child could be in serious trouble. They would have to be vigilant. They'd have to always be watching, always be looking for how to help him. And then finally, he turns to Jesus and says, you know what? I've talked with your apostles. If you can do anything, could you please help us? Now, we can be forgiven if we say that's a pretty reasonable thing to say. I mean, after all, his apostles hadn't been able to do it. And so he says, if you can help us. But Jesus catches that and says, if you can, all things are possible. If you can, Jesus says, no, all things are possible. Whatever happens next will not be the result of Jesus not having enough power or authority over the Spirit. Jesus says, all things are possible. This is the same God who allowed Abraham and Sarah to have a child far beyond childbearing age because all things are possible with God. This is the same Jesus who said, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but all things are possible with God. And so he tells them here, all things are possible to him who believes. And here's where the Father said something that I think can describe all of us, at least at some point in our lives. I do believe, help my unbelief. That's such a significant statement to me. It reminds us that our faith may sometimes coexist with a faith struggle. I can say I believe, and I can be telling the truth, but I could still be dealing with the struggle over here and be telling the truth about that as well. And here I believe this man gives us a model of what to pray when we feel that way. I believe, please help my unbelief. And what Jesus does next, I think, is significant. Because Jesus doesn't say, how dare you decide you don't believe in me? You're telling me you don't believe in me? You just asked Peter, James, and John what just happened. That'll put you in your place. He doesn't do that. In fact, I think it's significant that throughout Scripture, we see evidence that when we bring our doubts and our struggles to God, he doesn't turn us away. In fact, that's really the beginning of the growth process. If I'm struggling with doubt tonight, hiding it from others and keeping it from my prayers is not going to help me. Bringing it to God, letting it see the light of day is what's going to allow me to grow through it and to work through it. And so he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Jesus sees that a crowd is gathering. And remember, Mark's told us that Jesus is trying to limit at this point what people see because of his timing for the cross. And so he says, you deaf and mute spirit, which seems to indicate it made the boy deaf and mute, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And the spirit immediately leaves, and with the snap of a finger, everything looks okay. Now, that's actually not what verse 26 says. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. Have you ever stopped to think that when Jesus commanded that spirit to come out of this boy, things actually got a lot worse before they got better? It looked worse. He was convulsing, and then it looked like he was dead. It looked like he had no life left in him. At least beforehand, you'd seen signs of life, but when he came to Jesus and Jesus cast the spirit out, it looked like things got worse for a moment. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone who has become a Christian and then seen problems increase, but you know that happens. In fact, it happens fairly often that when people decide to become a child of God, their temptations don't go away. In fact, they get stronger because now they know what they should be doing and they know how they should be living. And maybe friends and family aren't crazy about that, and there start to be relationship issues. And the old life seems to be so beckoning them and just calling them back, and they have a hard time struggling with that. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. But if I can bring my struggles to God, it may be that when I decide to be honest in my prayers to God and maybe honest with friends about my struggles, sometimes things will seem to get worse before they get better. You had that experience? Because it's painful to talk about things we don't like to talk about. And dealing with an issue is a real challenge. And sometimes it might feel worse, but if we put it in the hands of God, He'll be able to take it. Even the things that are the most valuable to us. I can't imagine anything more valuable to a parent than a child. And especially a child that had been through so much, and that this father was so vested in seeing this child healed, being willing to give him to Jesus, to give what matters most to us. Am I willing to do that? In my struggles, in my faith struggles, am I willing to give up and be vulnerable and say, I'm not perfect? And it might be easy for me to walk through this auditorium and smile and look like everything is going great when on the inside things are falling apart. But when I'm ready to take off that mask and when I'm ready to bring that before God, I'm going to be vulnerable and it's going to hurt and it's not going to feel good, at least not at the moment. But if I trust in God enough to give that to Him and say, help my unbelief, He can do things with my life that I would never have imagined. Might not be in an instant, but it will be better. Jesus entered into the confusion. He entered into the failure of the people who were supposed to be the ones who knew what to do. He entered into the unbelief of a man who had been disappointed by Jesus' followers, but would not be disappointed with Jesus. It may be that you feel a little bit like that man tonight. Maybe you've been disappointed with some of the followers of Jesus. Maybe you've met Christians who left a pretty bad taste in your mouth as to what Christianity is. Can I tell you that none of us are perfect, but the one we serve is? If you're willing to bring your life to Him and allow Him to take it and mold it, there's no telling what could happen on this side of eternity, but we can have confidence in what happens on the other side of eternity, the eternal home with Him. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin that walk, you can. Maybe you feel a little bit like one of the apostles tonight. Things just haven't been going the way they need to, and you're looking back at your own actions and saying, I haven't done what I need to do. And you need prayers, this congregation. We would love to pray with you and to pray for you. Jesus entered into our world. Let's be sure we can leave this building tonight ready to enter into the world of confusion and failure and struggles with the message of Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.